We've been looking at the book of Joshua, and the big picture story really of this is that the nation of Israel is moving into the land that God promised them. But the whole idea, the purpose, the point of this nation was that God had a hold of them. They were His people, and they said, God, we want to be your people. We want you to be our God. We want to follow you. And the idea was that they would be like a signpost to God. That when people looked at this nation, they would see something different. They would go, wow, this nation's amazing. There's something about them, something about their God. Their God is powerful. Their God is doing things. We want to know this God too. And so they were meant to be a real signpost to God so that people would come to know Him. They would be His people on earth. And this week, as I've been preparing this message, and alongside of this, we see the biggest news this week has been the conviction of George Pell on child sex abuse claims. And no matter where that kind of lands as far as where the truth is, he's been convicted by a jury. And people, I know I've spoken to people this week, and they use the term, oh, Christians alike. Or, I see. And the media obviously has an agenda in this, but isn't it true that when we look at this, and I know we're not Catholics, but at the same time when people see the number one, like the head of the Catholic Church in Australia going down and being highlighted around this sin, and they look at it and they see the cross that he wears and they say, well, all Christians are like this. It gives great fodder for them. As I've thought about that, I thought, well, who of us would want to have our sins put on the front page of the newspaper? Who would want? I'm not excusing anything that he's done, but I'm bringing it to us and saying, you know, as far as Christians being hypocrites, I was just talking with Warren this morning about this. It's true, isn't it? We want to do one thing. We want to serve God. We want to be this people who, when people look at us, go, wow, you guys, there's something about you. You're amazing. I want to know your God too. There's something about us that we want to be that, but oftentimes we fail. And there is this reality that all of us are hypocrites in that kind of way. And all of us have the incredible need for God's love, for God's grace and His forgiveness. And so to start this sermon, I thought it would be worthwhile for us to just reflect on that. That as a nation of Israel, they were meant to be God's people, and everyone was supposed to, they were supposed to be godly in all things, and people were supposed to look at them for moral guidance, but they failed so often. And that's an amazing thing as we look through this book of Joshua, that Joshua clearly wasn't the perfect guy, okay? And still today, Christian leaders are not perfect, yeah? I know you're nodding. You're thinking, yeah, that's right, you're not, Matt. That's right, I'm not. And Christians, we're not perfect. People will look at us and judge us and say, oh, you're supposed to be that, but you're something. But we all fall short of God's glory. He's the one that we need to put up on a pedestal, not a leader. We need to put Him on the pedestal and then say, God, we recognize we all sin. We come under you and we want your forgiveness and grace. The Christian is the one who's been forgiven of the things they've done wrong. Not the one who throws stones and looks down on others. We just look and say humbly, God, you've done everything. So I thought it'd be worth just praying in the midst of that, because there may be people in your family who've questioned you on this week, and I pray that it might be an opportunity for us to speak into perhaps even our failings as we look at the newspapers and the failings of the church as we've heard this week. So Lord God, we do just bring this situation to you, knowing that it's something that people who don't know you love to highlight our failings. And so, Lord, firstly, we just lift up the victims in the midst of this, really a crisis around the world of Christians who've done things against children, the sexual offences that have gone on. But Lord, not only that, there's so much that Christians across the centuries have done that have been incredibly offensive to your gospel and are not how you wanted us to live. And we look today at our own lives and we say the same, Lord, that we are not perfect, that we aren't perfectly aligned with your will. And so, Lord, we seek your forgiveness. We're so thankful for your grace that you offer us this gift of of removing our sins when we ask and when we come to you. We thank you so much for that, Lord. And we pray that you might give us wisdom as we answer and engage with people around this whole issue this week. Lord, we pray that you'd give us wise words to say that might not turn people from you, but might actually draw them to you. We pray that you might comfort the hearts of those who've been wounded, and Lord, be the solution that they most need. We pray. We pray that that might be the shift, that it might not be they turn away and run from you, but actually somehow in the midst of this, we pray that hearts might be turned towards you. Let's pray that, Lord Jesus, in your mighty and holy name. Amen. Amen. So Joshua, chapter 9, we're up to today. And this passage, and chapter 10 that we're going to look at as well, has kind of perplexed me. It's an interesting one. I've looked at a number of different commentaries, and it's kind of this question that comes, when we do things wrong, when we don't do what we should have done, can God still work in the midst of that? Can God still bless and bring his hand into things that we've made mistakes? I'm not talking about the couple who get to know each other, start going out, and then choose to live together or choose to jump into a sexual relationship before marriage, and then also at the same time, say, oh, I really want to grow in God. And you're going, yeah, well, that doesn't matter. Or the person who's jumping into a dodgy business deal with open eyes, knowing that they're doing the wrong thing and going, God, can you bless this mistake that I'm about to make? Or the person who's about to watch, the horror movie and, oh, God, I just want to be close to you. I'm just going to watch this death and horrible. Or the drama, that you put on, that you're going to be forming your own drama because you're being taught about this drama. Or the musical, that you're forced to watch. And after it, man, you're going to be singing, this is the greatest show for the next week. And you're kind of like, oh, I know I shouldn't be doing this. God bless me anyway. I'm joking about the musical, but man, I tell you, you can make mistakes before even you know it, and you jump into it anyway. And there are some things that we do that we know are wrong, and then we ask God's blessing on it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those things that maybe we weren't fully aware of, that we made a mistake, that we did and we probably shouldn't have. How does God work in the midst of that? How does this faith kind of get worked out through that kind of connection? That's what we're looking at today. Because in chapter 9, it begins with this picture of the nation of Israel. They've just defeated this city of Ai that we talked about last week. And the people in surrounding regions start going, whoa, man, they beat Jericho. We heard about that and the tactic of the wall coming down. But now they've taken Ai, and Ai was a really central crossroads kind of area. And then five kings got together, usually kind of warring against each other. They got together, they formed an alliance and said, we have got to get together to smash the Israelites. And so you see there from the south, it might not be totally clear from where you are, but they're kind of to the south and southwest of where Gilgal, where the Israelites were camped. And so they get together and they form an alliance, and they're gonna come and they believe they want to defeat Israel before they get any further into this area of Canaan. But then there's this other group, the Gibeonites. And the group of the Gibeonites, they looked and they knew their Bibles. They knew for some reason, we don't know exactly how they knew this, but they recognized that God was greater than the coalition of five kings. They recognized that the God of the Israelites was the one winning the battles, not the power and strength and might of the Israelites, a new tactic or something like that militarily. They recognized this, and so they said, we need to align ourselves with Israel. But they also knew that Israel was told, you're not to make treaties with anyone in this country. God had essentially let them alone for 400 years, and through that time they had practiced so many detestable practices to God. They were so far from God that God said, I need to wipe them out. I need to move them out. I need to deal with these people. And so as God said that, and they're not supposed to make any treaties, alliances with these people, they're just to get rid of them, this nation of the Gibeonites come and they try to trick the nation of Israel. They come and they It says this in verse 3. When the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him that, and the Israelites, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. So Joshua, seeing them, inspecting their clothes, inspecting all of the camels, what they had on them. They had clearly made sure that they took all the $1 stickers off from Vinny's the day before when they got their old clothes. They put them on, their makeup artists, they put dust everywhere because they actually just came from a town about 10, 20 Ks up the road, not far from Gilgal, where the nation of Israel were camped. And so they had put on old sandals, you know, they'd gone rummage to the back of the closet to get the really old one, or they went and got their mowing shoes, you know what I mean? You go and put them on, and they're really dressed down. They got old moldy bread as well to say, oh, we've come such a far way. Look at our supplies. They're almost exhausted. We've got nothing left. We're haggard from this long journey. We're exhausted. We've come from this distant land. We've heard how great your God is. We want to make a treaty with you because we don't want to fight against this great and awesome God. We want to join you. And no doubt there was some benefits for Israel monetarily in this. They were kind of saying, we're coming underneath you. So there would have been taxation involved. There would have been great benefits for Israel. And no doubt for Joshua thinking, wow, God's fame is spreading. We're going to get more and more people coming to know God. This is brilliant. This is just what God said would happen. And so Joshua is feeling really good about this. But in verse 14, we read, the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And this is the key passage, the key few words in this is that Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. He didn't go to God and say, God, what do you think in this? He didn't consult God and talk to the one who had you know, helped them cross the Jordan River. He talked to God there and God spoke to him. He talked to God and he gave him the battle plan around Jericho. He didn't talk to God and the battle of Ai, the battle went badly and they were defeated. And then he did talk to God again. They dealt with some things and then they came back and the second battle was success. So all along, he's been talking to God, God given him, and then they've had success. And here we see he didn't talk to God. He took this decision on his own hands. He thought about it. He processed it. He worked through it. It made sense. But that he didn't talk to God was the key component of why this was his failing. This is why this was negative for Joshua. And I thought as I read this, isn't that an interesting thought that when he did talk to God, there was success. And when he didn't, there were some questions around his leadership. And there's a grappling in this, and I'll get to that in a minute. But isn't it true that there are times in our lives where we look at the situation, and don't get me wrong, 9 times out of 10, God gives us a brain. And he enables us to look at the things in front of us and work through them with our intellect, our intelligence, our understanding. He calls us to step into life and tackle things, especially the day-to-day. He wants us to work through. But he also wants us to bring him in so that in that 1 time out of 10 or however many times it is, that he can speak and change our hearts and shift us. And sometimes that will be God's voice or just a sense within us that that's not right. Sometimes you'll find someone else, wise counsel will come as we share and people say to us, I don't know about that. Other times, I mean, I don't know if you've ever found this, but in what we read in the Bible through the day, like sometimes we'll have a daily devotion, it'll either go through a book or it'll jump through. And something will just jump out at us and be like, whoa, man, how did that? Wow, that's a coincidence, isn't it, that jumped out at me today? Oh, and we help us to make our decisions. Anyone ever had that one? It's like, wow, what a, just me. And some of you nodding, it's good. But But sometimes through that, I remember last year as a church, we've got a block of land in the back corner. We've talked about getting housing there. And we had an opportunity to partner with another Christian organization. And so they lined up with our beliefs and everything like that. And I had a meeting, Mark and I had a meeting with them about the potential of housing. And it was looking really good. It looked really great from our perspective. And it was all going well. And then I took all that information and I passed it on to our elders. And the next time we met, you know, I'm a little bit, you know, excited. My dream's already gone. I've already got the vision of, you know, in my mind about what it could look like. And then we went around the circle and everyone was kind of like, oh, yeah, I don't really think this is for us. Yeah, I just don't sense this is right. At this time, oh, the limitations, something. And they were pulling out things that I just hadn't seen because I was so excited. But going around, I realized the wisdom of God was coming out through the voice, the heart of the elders. And I greatly appreciated that time. And there are so often that we can jump into things thinking, oh, this is right. But actually, when we ask God, he'll pull us back and redirect us. Because he's got a better plan for us. And it's exciting when we think of it that way. It's not just God saying, no, no, no. It's actually God wanting better for us, wanting his best for us. The problem I have in this passage is that the Gibeonites looked and they saw that there was no way they were going to defeat this nation. They saw that God was powerful. They wanted to align themselves. For Joshua, he didn't pray. That was his fault. That was something that he did wrong. But at the same time, there wasn't any great punishment from God around this. And what we see is that God actually allows this to go forward. And we see this real heart of God that happens over and over again. That as much as he rightfully needs to punish people for the things they do wrong, there's also that other side that as soon as someone's interested, someone wants to come back to God, someone wants to come into a relationship with him, then he welcomes them with open arms and forgives their sin and allows them to be part of his people. And for the Gibeonites, there was a punishment. They actually had to deal with the sin of them lying. And their punishment was that Joshua sent them. He didn't break the covenant that they made. They made a treaty before God. In those days, it would have been they split an animal in two and then walked through it. And the idea was that as the two parties like walked through that split animal, it would be kind of saying, under God, if we break this covenant, then we'll be the same thing that has happened to this animal. May it happen to us. So that's a serious covenant, right? Man, that was a lot of blood. And so they made this covenant. Joshua couldn't break it because it was under God. And you can't break a covenant that you've gone under God. That would dishonor his name. And so Israel had to keep this covenant. But a punishment for the Gibeonites because they lied was that they had to always have people working in the temple. This time it was a temporary temple. It was like a tent, but it became a whole building. They had to always provide people to cut wood and carry water into the temple. That was kind of their punishment or their curse ongoing was that they had to always provide people for the temple. And as I thought about that, I thought this verse from Psalm 84 came to my mind that says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's true, huh? I mean, their punishment was, you've got to hang out in the temple. Well, I could think of worse things, you know, like being dead. You know, that'd be worse. But they had their punishment was, you guys have got to always serve in the temple. You've got to serve the God who you lied before. Not the worst. And that's why I'm grappling with this. I'm kind of going, oh, Joshua did the wrong thing. But it was actually a thing that God used for good and he brought about these people. And so it was a good thing. And oh, I don't know how to kind of take that in my mind. But what I do know is that the next chapter, we jump back to these five kings who have got together and had this coalition force. And they look at the Gibeonites and they suddenly go, wait a minute. The Gibeonites, we don't hear about the Gibeonites having a king. There was no king of Gibeon. So it's likely that they were actually under the rulership of another king. And it's likely because of the way that this went down that the head of this coalition, a king who was the king of Jerusalem called Adonai Zedek, and that kind of, you may have heard that word Adonai before, Adonai, is the name for God in some Old Testament scriptures. And so we read this word Adonai and we go, oh, that's interesting. He was a God person. Well, his name meant Lord of Righteousness. But we know from the rest of the Bible that he actually wasn't a righteous king. He was someone who perhaps got that name but didn't live up to it, not in God's standards anyway. He was worshipping a very different God. So it's likely that Adonai Zedek was the king of this region of the Gibeonites, the four cities that the Gibeonites lived in. And so he was incredibly upset by the idea that they would jump under the Israelite banner. And so the army of five kings moved. Sounds a bit like Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? The army of the five kings. They moved and they went to attack Gibeon, the main city of the Gibeonites. And so chapter 10, verse 6 says, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. And so here they're calling on, they're saying, Israel, come and save us. This terrible thing is happening. We need you to come and help us. Live up to your standard. Live up to the treaty that you've promised us. We need your help. And at this point, Joshua could have been like, oh, they lied to us. You know, I can't get out of the treaty because I don't want to break it under God. But if another army came and wiped them out, maybe. He could have looked at that. But instead, he said, no, I must live up to this treaty. He got all his army. And no doubt, as part of this, you've got these armies of these five kings. They're out in the open, sieging, they're around, surrounding Gibeon. And they're looking at the enemy within. Joshua's looking and going, wow, these guys are out on the plains. We can attack them without any walls in the way. I mean, of course, God could have broken down the city walls of any city that they went to. We've seen that in Jericho, but then they'd have to rebuild them if they wanted to use the sea. So that would have been a lot of effort. So this is a great way for Joshua to come and destroy these five armies. And so Joshua got up and he went out, took his whole army. But this time he spoke to God. Verse 8 says, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Wow. This is Joshua's promise from God. And so they march. It says, through the night, they march around and really caught these five armies. They caught them by surprise. They didn't think that the Israelites would muster that quickly. And so coming from the east, coming westward with the rising sun, the armies of the five kings wouldn't have even known what was happening until they heard the shouts of, the Israelites are upon us. And, you know, they're jumping up out of bed, putting on trousers, hopping around. Someone's like, what? Sleepily looking, you know, grabbing for their sword. That's my sword. No, 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 that's my sword. And this confusion reigns in the camp, and the Israelites just run through and start cutting down these five armies until the sounds of retreat, retreat start crying out. The problem was they were about 60 kilometers away from a walled city that they could have run back to hide behind, one of the cities where they were from. And so they were retreating and running along these roads that were head them towards the city, and the Israelite army were kind of chasing them and cutting them down. And as they went, it says that God actually sent hailstones upon them and killed more by the hailstones than the Israelites killed by the sword. Man, God was fighting this battle for them. They didn't have to do as much because God was kind of blocking and knocking off their enemies, but they kept pursuing and pursuing. They knew as soon as they got to the walled city, they would have to fight those soldiers another day. So if they could just get to them, God had promised them no enemy would withstand them. So they're running, and you can imagine it went from a run to a jog to a trudge after this army, if they could just get them in. And Joshua notices this, and as a military commander, he's thinking, oh man, no, if we don't get to them, then they will come and they'll fight us another day. This will prolong this whole conquering of the land. And he cried out to God, and on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of all Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nations avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jashar. Wow. Can you imagine that? I mean, I even look at this and think, how did Joshua even think to pray that? You know, like, have you ever thought of how big God is and how capable He is to answer our prayers? Because Joshua, I mean, he'd seen some amazing things in the past. And you know that wall coming down, that was pretty good. But for the sun to stand still, I mean, it wasn't even the right prayer. If he understood the way everything works, he would have said, earth, stand still. And let the sun, you know, just be. And we're still kind of rotating. But earth, stand still so we can have this day. And it doesn't matter what the words were. God knew the intent of his heart. And that was why he answered so powerfully. And I don't know how it happened, but I believe that a God who can create the world can stop it in its movement for 24 hours to allow a battle to go down. And Joshua completed his campaign. He defeated his enemies, which made the next chapter of the campaign so much easier because God stopped the sun in the sky. Is that amazing to think about that? Like you may have not even, you may be a Christian for a time and didn't even know that this miracle even happened. This kind of astounds me when I think about the type of miracle that it was. Joshua had never seen this happen before, and we've never seen it happen again. It's not like God's like stopped starting the world all the time when someone else hears it and goes, wow, that's great. Man, I'd really like my washing to dry. God, sun, stand still. Or, you know, you're having a great game of footy and you're like, oh, the sun's going down. So cricket. And sun, stand. That is, it's not something that's a norm. It's not something that God does all the time. This is a once off. How did Joshua ever kind of get the sense and the understanding that God was so big that he could even stop the rotation of the world to allow this to happen? And it makes me wonder, how big do we think God is? How much credit do we give him for his abilities? How many times do we actually kind of get to that point where we stop praying for that thing that's probably bigger than what we thought it could be, because it's a really big prayer and it's maybe too much, and God, I don't think you can do that, so I'm going to downgrade my prayer. Or how often do we kind of pray and we pray, God, can you know, be with me today? And he's looking at us going, man, I didn't know there was a day that I could ever not be with you. You know, I've never left you your whole life. How can I be apart from you? I'm everywhere. Of course, I'm with you. That's one of my promises. I'll always be with you. But sometimes our prayers can be limited to just thanking God for the food and asking him to bless it to our body. And we don't even come back the next day and say, God, thank you so much that you blessed that to my body. That was good food. And just give me energy for the day. Thank you, God. Instead, we just go on the next day. Thanks, God. And give God medium prayer. And we need to pray for our daily bread. Don't get me wrong. We need to pray for those things that are regular in our life. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying, how much credit do we give God for the bigger things? How much opportunity do we give God to truly shine? I mean, imagine if Joshua had said this and then the sun kept moving, going down, and everyone's kind of looking at him weirdly going, man, what are you, Joshua, God's not going to do that. He's not the God of stopping the sun. He's the God of winning battles, walls coming down. You know, he's limited. But that Joshua put it out there only made him a greater leader in our understanding, because he actually was willing to put something huge out there and asking God to do the impossible, to do a miracle. In preparation for this, I was reading a part of the book by a guy called Stephen Furtick. His book, Sun Stands Still, obviously connected to this passage. And he says, if the size of your vision for your life isn't intimidating to you, there's a good chance it's insulting to God. Like I said, we need to have those prayers that ask for our daily bread, and we need to pray for those things that are going on regularly in our life. We need that. But if we just stop there and we leave it there and we say that's all God's capable of doing, then we miss out on a huge part of God. We miss out on a huge part of what God wants to do in our lives. As a church, we have a vision to see 100 new disciples by 2020. And when we pitched that vision, that was like, man, this is going to double our church. Do you know that? And we were kind of looking at each other. Do you know, this is a lot. This is way more than we've had in the past, that kind of increase. Do we really think how many are we getting a year? Okay, we're getting a couple a year. This is, okay, we're going to be way short on our standards. But we wanted to put a vision so big that we would know that if it came about, if it was achieved, then it would be a God-sized vision that we could say, thank you, Lord, this is your doing, not ours. It's not the regular church people just coming. This is something supernatural, and we want to give you praise for that and every person who comes to know you. And as a part of that, we see on Friday night, 30 people coming to know Jesus. One of those was a young girl, Seb was sharing with me, from our youth group, who's been coming just for the last month, who's really fallen in love with connecting into the community. And on Friday, she walked forward, and the sun stood still as she changed from being a dead person spiritually to an alive person spiritually. Isn't that amazing? She went from being someone who was an enemy of God to being someone who is a friend, a close friend, loved by God always, but now in part of God's family. And some of the prayers we pray, I know we get tired praying them because we feel as though we're not getting there, or that person's not changing, or the situation is just as dire. And sometimes God works in the midst even in that. But I want to encourage you to keep praying these sun stand still prayers. Keep thinking about ways that you can raise your faith and trust in God for the bigger things in life, not just the mundane, the daily, the everyday. Because we serve a God who can do far more than we could ever hope or imagine, who wants to use us in the midst of this. The crazy thing is that as much as God defeated more people on that day than the army of Israel, the army of Israel was still used. They still had to march through the night. They still had to battle through two full days. They were still used by God. And that's what God wants to do with us. He doesn't want us to just pray and stay away, but as part of our prayers, we're drawn to love people more, to engage in situations more. Things come to our mind more because of the Holy Spirit bubbling that up inside us. And so my challenge to you is to think through, what are the kind of prayers that intimidate you to pray that you need to go back to praying? What is it in your life that you've thought, actually, God, I don't think you could do that, and so you stopped praying it? Or what is it that you used to pray that you're not praying anymore? Can I encourage you to stretch your faith, to start digging deep into God and believing that He can do far more than we could ever hope or imagine? He's done it in the past. We know that through the life of Joshua, and He continues to do it in our midst today. And I don't know about you, but I want our church to be a part of that. I believe He's doing it, and I believe He's going to keep doing it as we keep seeking deeper into Him, asking Him more, and having the expectation that only comes from big faith. Let's pray. Lord God, in the midst of where our minds are at through this, I pray that Holy Spirit might be speaking to our hearts around those things that we perhaps have lost faith in. And we pray, Lord, that You might work more powerfully in us first, so that we can pray more faithfully in You. Lord, we're sorry for those opportunities that we've missed because we haven't prayed. We haven't trusted enough. That we've fallen back into a rut of just asking for the simple things. Lord, I pray that You put prayers in our hearts that might see this region changed for You. Pray that You might put a desire in our hearts to see wars ceasing in Myanmar, to see more and more Buddhists come to know You through the work of Murrumburra Maya. Lord, You might give us the faith to believe and pray for our family members who we long to know You, for our friends who we've known for years who we just need You to understand, for our kids who've walked away but need You more than ever. Give us faith to believe that You, Lord, are incredibly powerful and could do more than we could ever hope or imagine. We lift them up to You, Lord, and we pray this in Your holy and mighty name. Amen.